John chapter 7, verse 53. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up there this morning. Let me just say good morning, Christ Redeemer Church. It's good to be gathered together this morning. Feels a little more like Albuquerque here than what we originally thought it might be here in Minnesota. Hot day today. John chapter 7, verse 53. I'm going to read through into chapter 8. Through verse 11 of chapter 8, so John chapter 7, verse 53, follow along with me, and then I'll open us in prayer. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote in the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Father, we thank you for this passage that we come to today. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, help us to grow in our love for you, our trust of the scriptures through this sermon. We pray that you would pour your spirit out on us this morning as I preach, as we listen to the sermon, as we fellowship with one another. Would your spirit bind us together, Lord. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, I'm going to preach a sermon on why I'm not going to preach this text as a passage of Scripture. Let me say that one more time just to let the shock of it set in for you. This morning, I'm going to preach a sermon on why I'm not going to preach this text as a passage of Scripture. Our passage this morning contains one of the most recognizable stories in all of Scripture, and yet, it's probably not Scripture. And I want to show you this morning how knowing that can actually build your confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture, not destroy it. Many a committed follower of Jesus has encountered the potential problem of the Bible's trustworthiness only to lead down a path of deconstruction, such as the well-publicized case of a professor at the University of North Carolina, a man named Bart Ehrman. Ehrman, an evangelical Christian who attended Moody and went on to study at Princeton Theological Seminary to study under one of the most well-acclaimed New Testament professors, a man named Bruce Metzger. Through his academic study in the Greek New Testament, he wrestled with passages like ours today that have these notes about whether or not they were in the early manuscripts of the Bible. This man came to conclude that the Bible isn't the inerrant, trustworthy Word of God because we don't have the original manuscripts of Scripture. or perhaps a more personal story of a friend of mine who went to Bible college with me, and we studied to go in ministry and do pastoral work together. We ended up going and doing some of the same work at seminary together. We spent long hours in a library putting together annotated bibliographies on Old Testament research, and this guy went on to go do PhD work in the Old Testament and likewise deconstructed his faith in part through his encounter with academic objections to the trustworthiness of Scripture. I'll just tell you that this is a kind of sermon that you'll rarely hear in a church. Quite frankly, I'm not sure I've ever preached a sermon like this before. It might even sound a little bit more like a seminary lecture than a typical sermon. You might even conclude by the end of the morning that this has been one of the most boring sermons that I have preached since I have been here. But in my estimation, it might be one of the most important sermons that I'll preach to help build your confidence in the trustworthiness of the Bible that you hold in your hands this morning, that it truly is the Word of God. And then I'll spend a few minutes at the end walking through the story that's found in our passage today. If I could sum up what I want you to walk away believing today, it's this: that you can have confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture because of all the copies we have verifying its accuracy. Let me say it one more time: that you can have confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture because of all the copies we have verifying its accuracy. So let me take my sermon title, which you may or may not have read in the email that went out this week, and use it to structure my sermon. Can I trust the Bible and a story about forgiveness? Let's start with, can I trust the Bible? Perhaps the most important line in our text this morning is the one that I didn't read. It goes like this. It's found in parentheses at the beginning of the passage. The earliest manuscripts do not include John chapter 7, verse 53, through John chapter 8, verse 11. Perhaps your Bible even has a footnote like mine that says, others add this passage here, or after chapter 7, verse 36, or after chapter 21, verse 25, or even after Luke chapter 21, verse 38, with variations in the text. And you might be asking yourself, what do you mean that the earliest manuscripts do not include John chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11? Let me see if I can take that in two different parts and try to answer that question for you. Let's start with, what are the earliest manuscripts? Or perhaps even one step further, what are manuscripts in general? Manuscripts are copies of the New Testament that archaeologists have discovered over the years that contain portions or segments or fragments, even entire books or letters of the New Testament. These manuscripts were written originally on either papyrus, or which was like a dried out reed that would have been found in riverbeds, or a parchment that was called vellum, which was like a dried out animal skin. This would have been the equivalent to writing something down on a piece of paper in our day, because there was no paper in the same way. Even in our day now, writing something on paper feels a little archaic, does it not? But the papyrus and the parchment was roughly large enough to hold one of Paul's letters, which is why most of his letters are about the same length, because he could fit them on a papyrus or a parchment, and he would roll it up and then send it to the churches that he wanted to have it. And over time, scribes would copy these letters or these books that the authors had written onto other pieces of parchment, so that one copy might remain at the church that originally received this letter. And then the original letter would get passed along to the other churches so that they too could read Paul's writing. You have to remember, this is well before the days of a printing press or email or any kind of electronic communication. We no longer have those original documents that contain Paul's letters or the gospel accounts or other books of the New Testament or even the Old Testament for that matter. But what we do have are manuscripts of New Testament passages dating back to the second century, the 100s, if you will. The oldest, in fact, is a document known as P52, papyrus number 52. It's roughly 3.5 inches by 2.5 inches, smaller than an index card that you might write a Bible verse on. And on one side of this papyrus is John chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. And on the other side is John chapter 18, verses 37 through 38. It dates all the way back to approximately 125 AD, or within about 50 years of when the Gospel of John was written. The first bound book of the entire New Testament was called a codex. And as you would find these codexes, the earliest one that we have dates back to the 4th century, roughly 250 years after the writings of the New Testament came to a close. So if you're reading between the lines of what I'm saying, we don't actually have the original Gospel according to John, which John himself, the disciple, wrote down onto parchment and gave to the churches to read and use for their growth and edification. What we have are copies, fragments, sections, bound books, dating back to, at the earliest, 50 years of when John was actually written. Now that might sound problematic to you, especially if you're hearing this for the first time. You might be wondering, well, if we don't have the original writings of the New Testament authors, how do we know that what was really written in them? That's a great question, and I'm so glad you asked. It's not like we only have one or two manuscripts of the New Testament. In fact, there's actually 5,800 plus manuscripts of the New Testament in the Greek language, which was the original language that the New Testament was written. Again, some of them are fragments and some of them are the complete copy of the New Testament. There's an additional 10,000 manuscripts that we have that were written in Latin and 9,300 other manuscripts written in other ancient languages like Syriac or Coptic. That means we have roughly 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Roughly a quarter of them in the original language, Greek. To put that in perspective, take a book written by Plato, roughly around the same time. His book, The Tetralogies. The earliest, we have about 200 of those manuscripts. That's a lot, but it's certainly not 5,800. And the earliest of those manuscripts we have dates to around 1,300 years after it was originally written. Or how about Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars? We have a whopping 9 or 10 legible manuscripts of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, the earliest of which is about 900 years after it was written. But nobody ever questions the authenticity of those documents or those books or writings, even though there's fewer manuscripts much further removed from their originals. But it's not just that we have a high number of manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, but it's also the amazing accuracy with which these manuscripts match and align with one another. Of the 5,800 manuscripts we have in the Greek New Testament, they have a 99.5% matching rate. That is extraordinarily high. So we can actually be quite confident in the New Testament because of the number of surviving manuscripts and the accuracy between those manuscripts aligning in what the words actually are in the Greek New Testament. Add that to the fact that many of these documents date back to within a couple generations of when the originals were written, and it even increases our confidence all the more that what we have are so, so close to the original manuscripts that were written by the authors. The question now that comes up is, why then do we have this footnote that says the earliest manuscripts do not include John chapter 7, verse 53, through John chapter 8, verse 11. That is the work of what Bible translators do. That's often called textual criticism, where they compare different manuscripts to one another and apply a certain set of rules for examining the evidence between the different manuscripts. I would just say this, if you're a puzzle person, you would love the work of textual criticism. I did not love this in my seminary training, but some do, and if you love puzzles and piecing things together, you would love this world of New Testament study. I heard it said that it is both an art and a science. Take that for what it's worth. There are two sets of evidences that get examined when looking at a text that's in question. The first set of evidence is what's often called internal evidence, or simply looking at the words of the text themselves. There are three general rules that would get applied to a text to determine its authenticity: the length of the text, the difficulty of reading the text, and the language of the text. So for instance, typically a shorter, more difficult text is more likely to be original because it's more likely that a scribe copying one of these manuscripts would add some words to smooth out a reading, or might even add a devotional comment in the margin of his Bible, maybe like your Bible looks. If I were to even open mine up, you would see lines and circles and comments in the Bible, and if you're copying from one page to another, your eye might catch one of the words written in the margin and it make its way into the next version of that copy. The question of the language of the text looks more at the idea of, does this passage sound like John? For instance, if you were to read a church email, you could probably guess whether that email came from myself or from Ariel, even if it was not signed at the very bottom. You could read, you could discern from the language and the style of writing who wrote that email, because we write in different ways. We have different language that we find ourselves using to communicate. So if a passage in question doesn't really sound like John, then there's a good chance that John probably didn't write it, that it later got put in because it somehow seemed to fit with the subject matter. That's why the footnote in your Bible says that some versions actually put this text in Luke's gospel, because some translators will say it sounds a little bit more like Luke than it does like John. The second set of evidence is what's often called external evidence, or evidence from outside the text. For instance, the date of the manuscripts and the regions in which they're found. And the general rule for looking at external evidence goes like this: that typically the older manuscripts that have the widest spread reading, with the greatest number of them that read in this particular way, makes a certain passage to be more likely original. So when our note on John chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11, says that the oldest manuscripts do not contain this text, The editors of the Bible are telling you that this passage isn't found in the earliest of manuscripts that have been discovered, meaning it's most likely that these verses aren't part of the original inspired scripture. But the editors of our Bible put it into the text because some of the later manuscripts do have this story in a variety of different places, either in John or in Luke. Now, I'll just tell you that these decisions, to some degree, they happen every week we preach a passage in the Old Testament or New Testament. Every passage has some text-critical decisions that a preacher has to make, but most of the time, it's over a word here or a word there, things that don't change the meaning or interpretation. For instance, it would be like deciding whether the manuscripts that use the word Spirit or the manuscripts that use the phrase Holy Spirit are more accurate. It really doesn't change what is being communicated. There's really only two larger passages in the New Testament that need this kind of work. This one here in John, and the passage at the end of Mark. And unless you believe in snake handling as a church ordinance, then Mark's passage is pretty easy to determine that this wasn't a part of the original. What's great, let me just pause. I think that's the end of the seminary lecture part of this sermon, okay? What's great about your Bible, including this parenthetical comment, is that it signals that no one is trying to hide this piece of information. Crossway, the publisher of my Bible, in conjunction with the translation committee for the English Standard Version, they're saying, hey, there's a significant discrepancy here among the manuscripts. We don't think it's original to John's gospel, but we want you to know that some manuscripts do actually include this. Unfortunately, in my opinion, pastors have done a great disservice by never making mention of this part of Bible interpretation. We have especially done this disservice to high school students and college students, young adults who hear about this for the first time when they go to a secular university with a non-Christian New Testament professor who brings this up in the context of trying to deconstruct the faith of young Christians. Most Christians are alarmed when they hear that we don't have the original autographs of Scripture. Because, quite frankly, just as I did, I just grew up thinking that we had the pages that John actually wrote on, or that Mark actually wrote on, or that Paul actually wrote on. And they're shocked, as you might be this morning, to learn that these passages in our bound copy of the Bible likely weren't part of the original. And as a result, confused with what to do with this. And all I want to say is that the manuscript evidence should actually strengthen your confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture that you hold in your hands this morning, the Word of God. These our Bible versions include this so that the manuscript evidence increases your confidence, not destroys it. That God in His providence has allowed for people so carefully and accurately for more than 2,000 years, more carefully and more accurately than any other ancient text that has ever been written to be preserved for us so that you can confidently affirm, as we do in our affirmation of faith, that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired and without error in the original manuscripts, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. And this passage and that parenthetical note should strengthen your confidence to believe that affirmation of faith. But we do still have a story here, don't we? Even though it may not be part of the original manuscripts, the original writing of John, John even notes at the end of his gospel that there were lots of stories of Jesus that didn't get included in his gospel, more than could be bound in one particular book. And most scholars believe that this story probably happened, that it seems to align with the stories that we see and read about Jesus. There's no theological discrepancies found in this text that would make it seem as though we shouldn't talk about this passage, even though it may not be a part of the original text. So let me just offer a few words of application that I think align with biblical principles that we find throughout Scripture, that we also find here in this story of forgiveness. Let me summarize the story for you. If you've been in church for a while, you probably know the basics of it. If you're new, let me just offer a summary so that you know what's happening in this passage. Jesus is teaching in the temple one morning, and as a crowd gathers around him, the scribes and the Pharisees, they bring a woman who had been caught in adultery, and they toss her in front of Jesus, and they ask Jesus if they should stone this woman in accordance with the law of Moses. But the Jewish leaders, they're not really concerned about the judicial case at all. In fact, as verse 6 indicates, they said this in order to test Jesus, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now, what I want to do in this text is I want to say a couple things about condemnation, and I want to say one thing about forgiveness. What I want to say first about condemnation is that often our condemnation over the sin of others has self-serving motives attached to it. Yes, this woman's actions were condemnable, but she as a person, as an individual, has more worth and value than with which she is being treated in this passage. They're condemning her to gain the position of power over Jesus. They see and use her as a pawn in their game with Jesus to declare him guilty for breaking their laws. It doesn't matter whether it's bullying someone at school or shaming someone at work, but most often our condemnation of other people's sin isn't rooted in justice, but in self-promotion. Notice that Jesus here physically lowers himself at the feet of this woman condemned by her peers, and he begins to write in the dirt. And everyone always wants to know what he wrote, isn't it? This is one of those great mysteries that when we get to heaven, we'll have to ask Jesus, what did you write in the dirt that day? Perhaps some speculate it was Jeremiah 17:13. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Others speculate that perhaps Jesus was just stalling the way a good counselor might pause in the silence to allow someone to think about what they're saying or think about the words that have been uttered. But the truth is, we really don't know, and we'll probably never know until we get to heaven. But Jesus' words in verse 7 are pretty clear. He says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Jesus isn't saying that you have to be a perfect person to address the sin of someone else as this passage is often used in our culture today, as a way to gain permission to continue in a certain lifestyle. It's not what Jesus is saying. Instead, Jesus seems to indicate that of the men who brought this woman forward, the one who isn't guilty of this same sin should be the one to cast the first stone. Second thing I'd like to say about condemnation is that often our condemnation over the sin of others is simply a way of masking our own shame. As is often the case in most cultures, what D.A. Carson says is likely happening here is that this woman is being held to a standard that most of the men in her day are not being held to, and she is about to face consequences that most of those men would not have to face for the same sin. Highlighting the sin of others often makes us feel more righteous than those to whom we compare ourselves. And sexual sin especially brings with it as much shame as any other kind of sin, especially within the church world. I have found that those who are often the most condemning of others as it relates to sexual sin are those who feel the most shame over their own sexual dysfunction. But the words of Jesus from John chapter 3 come to mind in this particular text. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Here's what I want to say about biblical forgiveness. Forgiveness, by believing in Jesus, provides the power for the freedom from sexual sin and its shame. Regardless of the type of sexual sin, whether it's the adultery of this passage, whether it's sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend or pornography, the path of freedom isn't found through the condemnation of others, nor the permission to continue in it. But the freedom that comes through daily resting in the forgiveness of Jesus that had been obtained on our behalf through his work of humility and taking that sin upon himself and taking that shame upon himself on the cross so that we might come to him and have the forgiveness for our sins. Not just to be forgiven, but to be declared clean and righteous and pure as we stand before God, freeing from the lasting impact of shame that comes from this category of sin. Brothers and sisters, friends, if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus, then may this story that is found in this part of John be a story that draws you to the forgiveness that's found in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you find in your heart a heart of condemnation towards those that are found in sin, then may a passage like this provide for you a challenge to leave that attitude of condemnation towards those who struggled with sexual sin in their past and give you the path for showing forgiveness towards those who are found in this kind of sin. And I hope in all of this, brothers and sisters, that your confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture, by looking at this passage and being opened up to this realm of New Testament work, has only increased your affirmation of our statement of faith that these scriptures that we hold in our hands this morning truly are the Word of God. And may God use His Word, use a story like this to create a culture of forgiveness and grace and mercy that we learn to extend to one another. Father, we thank you for this text, a unique passage indeed in so many ways. And yet, Lord, we may never know whether this passage was truly a part of John's original writing or who first put this in here in John. But Lord, we pray that we would leave here today confident in your word, confident that we know your word and that you have preserved it for us to use in our lives today. And Lord, perhaps just as importantly, we pray that you would help us to build and create a culture that allows us to walk out of sins that dominate our lives, to find freedom through the gospel, and to find freedom in our community and the way we live with one another. Lord, give us a culture of forgiveness, of grace, of mercy, a culture that longs to grow and progress in our holiness. And Lord, we know that in that we are entirely dependent upon the work of Jesus in our place. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.